Good morning. This morning's scripture is from 1 John 4, 7 through 21. Beloved, let us love one another, because love is from God. Everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. Whoever does not love does not know God, for God is love. God's love was revealed among us in this way. God sent his only Son into the world so that we might live through him. In this love, not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the atoning sacrifice for our sins. Beloved, since God loved us so much, we also ought to love one another. No one has ever seen God. If we love one another, God lives in us and his love is perfected in us. By this we know that we abide in him and he in us, because he has given us his Spirit. And we have seen and do testify that the Father has sent his Son as the Savior of the world. God abides in those who confess that Jesus is the Son of God, and they abide in God. So we have known and believe the love that God has for us. God is love, and those who abide in love abide in God, and God abides in them. Love has been perfected among us in this, that we may have boldness on the day of judgment, because as he is, so are we in this world. There is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear, for fear has to do with punishment, and whoever fears has not reached perfection in love. We love because he first loved us. Those who say, I love God, and hate their brothers or sisters are liars, for those who do not love a brother or a sister whom they have seen cannot love God whom they have not seen. The commandment we have from him is this: those who love God must love their brothers and sisters also. This is the reading of God's word.
Thanks be to God.
Thank you, BJ. You know, years ago, I bought a book in a used bookstore. It was entitled, If You Could Preach But One Sermon. And what it was, and it was interesting how what the thesis was behind this book. It was the response of a multitude of prominent preachers who were put forward the question, if you could just preach one sermon out of the whole multitude of sermons that you've preached throughout your lifetime, what would that sermon be? And I thought of that question last week, and I thought, what would that sermon be that I would want to present to you or for any congregation if I had just one opportunity to proclaim Christ? And that's what we're going to talk about this morning, and why the centerpiece is about love. Would you pray with me one more time? May the words of my mouth and the meditations of our hearts find approval and acceptance in thy sight, O Lord. For truly you are our rock and our redeemer. Amen. Arguably, the two greatest passages in the Bible on the nature and blessedness of love are 1 Corinthians 13, which we all know is St. Paul's famous love chapter, and this morning's text from John, 1 John 4, 7 through 21. The word love appears in one form or another 29 times in the span of 15 verses. Now, these verses can be divided into two sections. The first part presenting a comprehensive treatment of the nature of love itself. And the second part where he sets forth the results of this love in the life of every believer. When he asserts in verse 8 that one who does not love does not, in fact, know God because God is love, God is defined for the very first time not as universal reason, not as a principle of cosmic order as the Greeks believed, not as nature, not as beauty, not as goodness, nor as some mystical ground which serves as the source of all being. But rather, for the first time in all of history, God is defined for us as unconditional love. And there is no other religion that has ever been formed or practiced in this world that has ever begun with just such a premise as that. Furthermore, this love is not some kind of philosophical abstraction that we could debate and discuss. Because you see, it is foremost an action, one that is directed towards real people in real situations. Love is the language that God speaks to the world. And I think, as we all know, it makes its fullest expression in the activity of God sending his only Son into the world to die for us. We know Jesus Christ to be the ultimate model, the final exemplar of this love, by voluntarily laying down his life like a lamb led to the slaughter, that we might regain that intimate and personal relationship with his heavenly Father that he had had. He who knew no sin became sin on our behalf in order that we might become sinless as he was. And it was a love that he continually demonstrated through his tears, his prayers, his laborings, his sufferings, and ultimately by his willingness to go to that cross on behalf of those who put him to death in the first place. But the flip side to this is that as God loves us, so are we to love one another. For John, it is as important that we love as it is to be loved. And the principle that John lays down is this: that we obtain love only by giving it away. We obtain love only by giving it away. For it is only by loving others that we will find love, and in the process discover this love, this God who first loved us. Those who are truly God's children will reflect in their lives something of the love of that who has first loved them. In order to understand what God's love is all about, it is essential that we live out that love ourselves by directing it towards other persons. Otherwise, he insists, we don't know love, and if we don't know love, we certainly don't know God. Of course, the reality is much harder, is that it is much harder to love people than it is God. If you were to ask me whether I loved God, I would probably take that as a personal insult. Because here I am, a minister of the gospel for the last 35 years, and certainly one who for many years before that had studied the Bible and looked forward to being a preacher where I could tell others about this love, and to insinuate or to question whether I love God, I would be insulted by that. But then, if you were to ask me, do you love your neighbor? Do you love the stranger in your midst? Do you love the drunkard or the drug addict or the homeless panhandler? I might then hesitate before I give you an answer to that question. And if you were to take that questioning even further, do you love the wife beater? Do you love the pedophile priest? Or what about those Muslim terrorists who are trying to kill American soldiers? I would have to, with tremendous reluctance, admit that I really don't love as Jesus loves or God loves me. You know, it's easy to love in the abstract, but when we are forced to love in the concrete, it becomes another matter entirely, doesn't it? Well, of course, I'm preaching to the choir. Actually, I'm preaching to the choir here. Because I know you know this already. What I've been saying about God's love for the past few minutes, you've undoubtedly heard from out of the mouths of numerous preachers over the years. Yes, God is love. Yes, Jesus is the perfect personification of love. And yes, we are commanded to love others even as we ourselves are loved. You've read these words 1,000 times in your own Bibles. You've heard them proclaimed throughout hundreds of sermons. You sing about them every Sunday in the church hymns. You've recited them over and over again in our ancient creeds and confessions. But there is still one point I would like to add, which, if not understood, undermines everything that I have just said and everything that you think you know about love and the love of God. That point lies in our scripture lesson for this morning, where we are told that we are able to love only because our God loved us first. That any love on our part is always a response to the love that God has already done for us, that we can in no way ever earn that love. This point is so important that John has to repeat it again in the very same passage. In verse 10, he says, "In this is love, not that we loved God, but that God loved us and sent his Son to be the expiation for our sins." The gist of which is repeated again in verse 19. We love because he first loved us. I tell you this morning, it is impossible to understand not just the nature of God and his love, but just what it means to be a Christian and to lead a genuine, authentic Christian life without grasping the importance of this truth. In it lies the essence, the foundation, the basis of all grace and forgiveness. The fact that God's activity on our behalf and in our lives begins and ends with God taking the very first steps. And with us doing no more than just accepting it and responding in kind with love and gratitude. It's always about God's love for us, never our own. Now, a couple of years ago, I read an article in Christianity Today. Christianity Today is one of Christianity's top religious magazines, and I've subscribed to it for over 35 years. And there was an amazing article in there which he entitled, "Whatever Happened to Grace?" And it caught my attention because I'm thinking about whatever happened to grace. Well, where do you think it's gone, Mark? Well, he believes that there is a crisis of grace in our day and age, that the reason that so many people are leaving churches these days is that our message has become increasingly moralistic. It has become increasingly legalistic, and people don't even realize it. And he demonstrated this point, or illustrated this point, by referring to three churches that he had recently gone to attend. The first was at a Texas megachurch that was baptizing 200 persons that morning. A few of the candidates for baptism were interviewed by the pastor on stage. After the candidate offered his testimony of his new life in Jesus Christ, the pastor asked him if he believed that his baptism would save him. The answer he was prompted to give was, of course, no. Then it was asked of the candidate, "What does save us?" And this time, he was prompted to answer that in Jesus Christ, God incarnate, our faith in him and our trust in the sufficient death on that cross is all we need to save us. Galley said, "I found that the answer he gave was formally correct, but the explanation of faith described by the candidate was essentially a form of works. According to him, we weren't so much saved by Christ as by mental assent. All you have to do is believe and affirm a certain theology, and all of a sudden you find yourself saved." And he says, "It doesn't work that way. That's purely works. That's purely human will. That's purely a sense of an attempt to try to earn or work one's way into heaven." Well, Galley then attended another church where the message was grounded in those marvelous words of St. Paul, which he wrote to the church in Galatia, where in 2:20 he says, "I have been crucified with Christ, and it is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives within me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself up for me." Galley said that the service went pretty well until it got to the end, and the preacher said, "Have you experienced grace this morning?" And he was implying that we were not saved by faith in what Christ had accomplished for us, but rather by a certain type of religious feeling we might have. And how many times I've been to church where the minister said, "How many of you feel saved this morning?" Well, Galley's third experience was an encounter with a professor at a Christian university. And they were talking about the relationship of grace and good works. And at one point, he said, "We are saved by grace, yes. But after that, the Christian life is mostly about our own efforts to live a Christ-like life." And he went on to relate how all three of these anecdotes, this is at this point, this is Mark, all three of these anecdotes were representative, which he, as an editor of one of the foremost Christian magazines in the country, hears all too frequently. A lack of understanding, or should I say a lack of appreciation, of what real grace is all about. Our status as children of God is not dependent upon whether we have a correct theology or not. It is not based upon how we feel at a particular time. It's not based upon how much time we might spend praying or reading our Bible or making sure that we attend church every Sunday without missing a particular weekend. What Galley sees is more and more ministers and even professors preaching a gospel of dull works rather than the soaring message of God's grace, a message that begins with God's continual offer to us from beginning to end. He is also convinced that if we recover that message, the mass exodus of Christians from the pews just may be reversed. People are starved to hear about the kind of forgiveness and love that the Bible does speak about. One that says that while we were yet sinners, while our hearts were far from God, Christ died for us. And before we had ever done anything, God was already reconciling the world to himself. Now, when God first loves us, we are unlovely and unloving, unworthy to be loved by a God who is so holy and righteous and loving as himself. And yet the fact is that God loves us all the same. And he makes us his children, incorporating us into his holy family, as unworthy and unloving as we might be. The activity of God always precedes any activity on our part. And if you grasp this point, the results are astounding. For instance, it is a common assumption, one that is even found in many theological works, that repentance must precede forgiveness. That before God accepts our pleas of contrition, or before we should ever forgive someone else, that person must first admit that he or she is sorry and then ask for forgiveness. Only then can that person receive any kind of mercy. Well, unfortunately, that's not only bad theology, that's bad Christian theology. The problem is that it is moralistic, and it makes our forgiveness contingent upon our own good works. If we must first repent, then God's mercy is really not all that merciful. It makes God's offer of forgiveness dependent upon the prior act of feeling sorry for our actions and the promise that we won't do it again. And yet nothing could possibly be more self-defeating. The fact is that we repent not in order to be forgiven, because the truth is we have already been forgiven. In Mark, Jesus approaches the paralytic and tells, to the great astonishment of both his disciples and religious leaders, says to him that his sins are forgiven. But the man had come to Jesus in the first place because he was a paralytic, because he couldn't walk and he wanted to be healed. He couldn't care less about his sins. He couldn't care at all whether he was forgiven or not. And yet here he is, forgiven, before he even gets to the front door of where Jesus is. Likewise, in Jesus' account of the woman caught in adultery, Jesus tells her that her sins are forgiven. And then he instructs her to go and sin no more. Her new freedom that enabled her to go and sin no more was conditional upon her forgiveness that came from Jesus, not because of any repentance on her part. Because Jesus had already forgiven her, she is now free to alter her behavior, and not that she must change before Jesus forgives her. And then, of course, we come to the supreme example of all, that forgiveness is prior to repentance. And it's found in Christ's own words from the cross. He asked God to forgive the very ones who are crucifying him, not because they have repented, not because they've gotten down on their knees and begun begging for mercy, but because he wants to break the cycle of vengeance that they're caught up in. Had he cursed them instead, the cycle of rage, hatred followed by vengeance would have continued on and on. Again, I say that repentance is always a result of God taking the initiative in forgiving us first, regardless of how far your heart may be from him, and not the cause of it. Only then can reconciliation between persons take place. You know, true to the old saying, old habits die hard, I think we all know from personal experience that there's nothing more fruitless than to try to reform oneself, to try to change ingrained habits and patterns, to abandon those patterns and habits that for years have given us such pleasure. And if you don't believe that, just ask an alcoholic or a drug addict or a person addicted to sex. Yet when we receive God's forgiveness and God's mercy, we find he also gives us the motivation and the power to develop new habits and new lifestyles that God finds pleasing. However, God does not first require that we give up all those activities that need forgiving as some kind of a precondition to receiving God's mercy. God does not insist that we first mend our ways, that we abandon lifelong habits, that we first die to self, and then and only then will God forgive us. But rather, God's forgiveness always precedes any repentance on our part. Grace always comes before holiness. You know, what makes God gracious in the first place is that he comes and accepts us just as we are. Dirty, selfish, greedy, proud, full of addictions. And that he loves us. And that he forgives us. And that he does desire to break those old habits and illicit desires that have bound us for years. We can never earn his love. We can never work for his forgiveness. We can never improve on anything he has done for us. We can only receive it as freely as God has offered it to us. And if we do step out in faith and believe that through Christ we have already been forgiven, we've already been reconciled to God, we've already been incorporated into his, his own family, we will then begin to see new life replace the old, each of us transformed by the mercy of God. I want to close my sermon with a passage from what is possibly the most famous sermon preached in the 20th century, preached by a theologian who was one of the greatest theologians of the 20th century. That writer, that thinker, that theologian, his name was Paul Tillich. His sermon was called "You Are Accepted." This is what he writes in that sermon. "Sometimes at that moment, a wave of light breaks into our darkness, and it is as though a voice were saying, 'You are accepted. You are accepted. Accepted by that which is greater than you, and the name of which you do not know. Do not ask for the name now. Perhaps you will find it later. Do not try to do anything now. Perhaps later you will do much. Do not seek for anything. Do not perform anything. Do not intend anything. Just simply accept the fact that you are accepted. Accept the fact that you are already accepted. And if that happens to us, we then experience grace. After such an experience, we may not be better than before. We might not even believe more than before. But everything is transformed. In that moment, grace conquers sin, and reconciliation bridges the gulf of estrangement. And nothing is demanded of this experience, no religious or moral or intellectual presupposition, nothing but acceptance." Well, my friends, that's what the good news of Jesus Christ is all about. It is God's assurance of pardon, reminding us that we are already accepted by him, that we have already been forgiven, that we've already become God's children and heirs of an imperishable inheritance, that we are, in fact, already made new. Now, we may not feel like we're new. We may not look like we're new. We might not even live like new persons are supposed to live. But if this is precisely how God regards us, then we must regard it as true ourselves. That we are already saved. We're already sealed with the promise that we are God's children. That nothing could ever separate us from his love or his presence. Nothing. We didn't earn it. We didn't work for it. We couldn't improve it. We could only accept it as a free gift from God. In this is love. Not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his son to be the expiation for our sins. And as a result, we are now able to love and accept others at their worst, and love even ourselves when we are at our most loveless, all because he continues to love you and me first. Amen.